If you would like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. In our American culture, which is part of the kingdom of this world, it is increasingly popular to view tolerance as the supreme virtue. Now, it's funny that this tolerance is not of Christ as we go out into the public arena. This is not tolerance of Christ-like values. Instead, this is tolerance of sexual immorality and deviancy, tolerance of killing the unborn, tolerance of marital betrayal, tolerance of breaking or not enforcing certain laws, tolerance of lying as a way of life, both personally and even politically. But last and not least, tolerance of a distorted gospel, of false religions. Now, this is surprising in a country that has been influenced by Christianity, and to some degree still is, but clearly is not a true Christian nation. But as Christians, we give thanks to God that this is truly our Father's world, and that in His coming kingdom, which we are citizens of, tolerance of sin will never be again be regarded as a virtue, never again to be practiced. Yet even as we give thanks, Christ wants us to realize through the examples of His church at Pergamos and Thyatira that it is possible to be, without realizing it, slip into tolerating some of the sinful practices and values and teachings of the culture. And we do this for a whole host of reasons. We might be subtly tempted by the desires to remain popular in the community. We might do this to gain numbers and membership and therefore increase contributions. We might actually do this to avoid conflict and persecution. And so, notice that when Jesus finishes addressing each individual church, He wants all the churches to hear and to heed, which means to act on what He says. And so these letters not only express the concern that Christ has for His churches, but they also show the centrality that they have in the plan of Christ, in the building of the kingdom of God, in defeating Satan. Because as all of that happens, the kingdom grows. And that happens through the local church. The kingdom succeeds as the local churches are faithful in their witness and in their worship. The kingdom triumphs as local churches overcome sin and grow in holiness and obedience to Christ. We should therefore have our hearts focused on where the heart of Christ is focused, on building and the blessing and the obedience of the local church. And of course, that includes Providence Bible Church. Now, as we look at the next letter that was sent to the church at Pergamos, Jesus describes it as one that lived in the devil's headquarters where Satan's throne is. as a church, it was characterized by its compromise as it harbored error within the congregation. John MacArthur comments, "This church is beginning to be linked inseparably to the world. And this church has decided that it can maintain some kind of Christian credibility and also associate itself with sins of the past." Pergamos is a picture of any church that courts the world, any church that marries paganism in any form. The church of Pergamos is a picture of any believer, any Christian who weds the world, end quote. And so just as a little background on the church of Pergamos, the city was about 55 miles north of Smyrna. It was also the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was famed for its idolatry. It was the regional center for the emperor cult worship. And it was actually the first city to build a temple to Caesar. Another significant landmark was that on the hill behind the city, which rose steeply over the city, about 1,000 feet, there were many pagan altars and temples. The most prominent one on this Acropolis was a 40-foot-high throne-shaped altar, and it was dedicated to all Greek deities, and especially the greatest of the Greek deities, Zeus. So entrenched was the idolatry at Pergamos that they even had their own localized god. This was Asclepius, also known as Asclepius Soter or Asclepius Savior, the god of healing. The idol for this god was in the form of a serpent entwined on a staff. Might sound familiar because this is still the symbol of the medical profession even today. Historians record that the worshipers would go to the temple of Asclepius, allowing the snakes to touch their bodies. And I know that if someone's a little creeped out with snakes, that probably sends some shivers. But they thought that the touch of the serpents was the touch of God, and therefore would impart healing power. The serpent, they said, was their savior. Isn't that something? The devil always seems to offer counterfeits to the real savior. Crowds flocked there from all over the empire for healing. Healing from disease. Healing from sickness. And it's interesting that Satan is often symbolized as a serpent. And today, when doctors take the Hippocratic Oath, they say, "I swear in the presence of the Almighty before my family." The original oath began like this: I swear by Apollo, the physician, Asclepius, and Hygieia, and Panacea, and all the gods and goddesses. Now, with that as our background, so that we know what the city of Pergamos looked like, let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Again, it's chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, again, the city of Pergamos was, or sometimes if you look in your Bible, you might actually see it translated Pergamum. That's, I'm used to saying Pergamum, but in our New King James text, it says Pergamos, so I'll stay with that. That was actually a town where parchment was first used. And the parchment was actually called Pergamum, and that comes from the name of the town. And parchment was used for writing for thousands of years. Pergamos is now actually the modern city of Bergama. And, of course, like I said, it was on a 1,000-foot hill on a fertile plain about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It served as the capital of Rome in the province of Asia Minor for over 250 years. The city was a very important religious center for the pagan cults of Athena, Asclepius, Zeus, and Dionysus. And Dionysus is actually the god Bacchus, which is the god of drunkenness. Can you imagine holding up drunkenness at the god of drunkenness? Pergamos was the first city in Asia also to build a temple to Caesar in 29 BC, causing it to become the cult capital of Caesar worship throughout all of Asia. And because they were so faithful in their allegiance to Caesar, they were given the highest penal authority called jus gladii, or the right of the sword. That meant that they had the right to exercise capital punishment. The sword was the symbol of supreme authority, communicating that Rome possessed the final right of judgment. This is what makes Jesus' introduction, his self-identification in his introduction, even more relevant. And as I mentioned, as we started looking at the seven churches, Jesus uses an element of each church in his introduction to the churches. And so as we start with verse 12, we read, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And you might remember in chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus said, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Here we learn that the sharp two-edged sword comes from Jesus' mouth as his word. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." In Revelation 19:15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, this aspect of Jesus fits the situation at the church of Pergamos, both as an encouragement in the face of martyrdom and as a warning. A warning that Christ stands over the church as an impending judge. And an encouragement, meaning that earthly judges who abuse the power of the sword will answer to him ultimately. Meaning the faithful Christian in the end will be vindicated. And so as we continue in verse 13, we read of Christ's commendation to the church of Pergamos. He actually commands them, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Here, as in all the letters, Jesus says he knows their works. But here's something very interesting. He now says, "I know where you dwell." In all the other letters, "I know your works." Now he says, "I know your works, but I know where you dwell." This is because Pergamos was not an easy place to be a Christian. It was the political and religious center of the entire region. The proconsul of the province even had his official residence there because they had erected that Roman emperor worship temple. They were actually known as the keepers or wardens of these pagan temples. And so this was really the center of pagan worship in all of Asia Minor. And because of this, the community of Christians felt under attack on a regular basis. And so Jesus goes, "Hey, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." You see, this is where Satan not only dwelt, but it was also the seat of his power. Now, the thing we need to understand, Satan is a created being. He does not possess the divine attribute of omnipresence. So many times we sit there and we go, "Well, Satan is right here." Satan, he can't be everywhere at one time. God can. Satan cannot. He is created. And contrary to popular belief, Satan's headquarters are not in hell. That is a place of his incarceration. The throne, the center of his whole operation, is here on earth. Job 1:7 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" Specifically, at this time, his throne was in Pergamos. This was the center of his operation. And because of this, it was a hard place for anyone to have minority views. As in Christianity. But even so, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, says, "You have held fast. You are faithful. You are enduring." They held fast their loyalty to Jesus Christ under tremendous pressure. You know, we always think, "Man, this is a tough place to live. Only if I lived in somewhere that Christianity reigned supreme." You know, why don't we just pack up our bags and move to Colorado Springs or Wheaton or Nashville or someplace where Christianity reigns supreme? Wouldn't that be so easy? Wouldn't that be great? Just pack up and move. You'd be around all different Christians. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are called to be light in darkness. Jesus knows where we dwell. Therefore, we have a ministry right here. Right in Little Poisippi, we have a ministry. And so Jesus continues in verse 13 by saying, "And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." The Greek word for hold fast is the word kratao. This is very interesting. It's just not, oh, you just held to it. This is to grasp, to seize, to cling. In other words, he said, "You have seized and tenaciously clung to my name as if your life depended on it." You see, they would not deny or dishonor his name. They wouldn't call Caesar Lord. They weren't willing to do that. They would only say, "Christ is Lord. Christ is Kyrios." And this is remarkable, because for many of them, at least one of them that we see here, it came at a considerable cost. Jesus mentions Antipas by name, the man who paid the ultimate price. And so this was not just a small commendation. They were experiencing severe pressure to conform to the godless culture around them, but yet they held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't deny their faith, even after seeing Antipas martyred for his faith. Now, the word martyr in the Greek is the word martus. And over the years of witnesses becoming martyrs, the word witness started to mean martyr. And in some of your translations, you will see, "Antipas, my faithful witness." And so the word witness for them was just like it is for us. It's a courtroom term. A witness, faithful, who gives true and reliable testimony while on trial. And that was what Antipas did. See, these guys would have said, the Romans would have come to him and said, "Hey, you know, Antipas, I hope you know that if you're willing to speak the truth as you see it, and nothing but the truth, that we're going to kill you." And Antipas said, "Okay. Okay." And therefore, Christ calls him my faithful martyr, or my faithful witness, because Antipas was a witness for the prosecution. Now you might go, "For the prosecution?" No, he was a witness for the defense. No, no. We are not witnesses for the defense. Christ is not on trial. We are witnesses for the prosecution. And that's why the defense doesn't like us. And so Jesus encourages the people there, just as he does us today, that when there is severe pressure to conform, and it's so easy for us to try to rationalize our surrender, he says, "Hold fast." There is no rationality to it. You might think that it's okay to bow down to idols if you go, "Well, you know, we understand they really don't exist, so what does it matter?" And I'm sure this kind of thinking would have tempted most of the Christians at church at Pergamos, just as it does for us today. But you see, then in verse 14, Jesus continues with a condemnation. And here he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." You see, Satan has a two-pronged attack. He comes at us with persecution, but he also comes at us with seduction. And I'll tell you what, if you want to know where Satan puts most of his energy, it's probably not with drug addicts and criminals. I mean, it's easy for him to get those people to appeal to their own flesh. The thing that proves most effective for Satan and requires actually more thought out complex strategy is the seduction. Seduction into false religion. If you really want to see the devil at work, rather than going to a seance or something like that, go to a ecumenical worship service where there is no discernment allowed. They'll say, "Oh, come on in. We're all Christians. Let's all just work together." I remember one time being invited to a Christian women's club where they were having a speaker. And the first thing that was said was, "Now listen, we will not talk doctrine and we will not talk theology." Is Christian in your name, Christian Women's Club? We're not going to talk about what we believe about Christ. We're not going to talk about what we believe is the words of Christ. We're not going to talk about what we believe in God, but yet we're going to call ourselves Christian? It's no surprise that the first martyr mentioned in Revelation was killed in Pergamos. Because the more a culture values tolerance and accepts all religions, the more hostile they tend to be toward Christianity. And that might sound ironic, but it's not. It's exactly what you would just expect, because at the core of Christianity is the insistence that there is one way, one truth, one God, and one doctrine. You've probably heard people say, "Come on now, you know that all religions really lead to the same place." You know what? I'll agree with them. I'll agree. All religions end up in the same place, except one. They all lead to hell, except one. That's Christianity. And so being seduced by false doctrine is easier than you might expect. Just add a little here, add a little there, and before you know it, people start following their own desires and they no longer follow Scripture. They no longer hold to the Word of God. And so as we look at our text, it mentions the works of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And most scholars understand that they're not talking about two groups of people here, but one group under two designations. The general opinion is that there's a group of false teachers or false so-called Christians who are propagating false teachings, who are known in the first century as Nicolaitans. Jesus compares them to the false prophet Balaam. Jesus is basically saying, you Nicolaitans are like Balaam who caused Israel to sin. Now, the story of Balaam comes from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. Balaam was a prophet for hire, and he was hired by Balak. He was given a bag of gold, and Balak told him to put a curse on God's people. However, every time he opened his mouth to pronounce a curse, God filled his mouth with a word of blessing. And so Balak became frustrated with this. But you see, he said, you got this all wrong. I prophesy what God wants me to. I don't prophesy my own. God is the one who determines this. But I got a better way. I got a better way to cause Israel to stumble. And in fact, when it happens, God himself will take care of them for you. And so you see, he advised Balak, the king of Moab, to send the Midianite pretty young girls into the camp of the Israelites and have them lure the Israelite men to their pagan celebrations, which involves sacrifice to the gods, and then to have relations with these young women. It's a funny thing about men. Where their passions lie, so is their path. And so when they had their passion sexually charged, that's where they went. They were going to say, we can deal with this, we can deal with that, that's no problem. And you see, the plan worked perfectly. It was brilliant. Several young men participated in these festivals and had sex with the Midianite women. Satan loves to work that way. He typically doesn't just have a full-out attack, although he does do that. But if he had this full-out attack, that would make the antithesis between the world and the church very clear. It would be like oil floating on top of water. And how much better would it be to blur the lines? Make the church like the world. So Satan wants the church to have closer association with the world. And, you know, he'll throw out that attack of persecution. And he does that quite often. But really, what he's trying to do is have something more subtle, something more insidious, something that has a more disastrously effective outcome. And you see, once it takes hold, it's hard to recover from it. It's like when you see mold on something. You can scrub off the surface, but you can see it's still in it. It's in the host. And so it's so effective. It gets right down in there. And so the means to this end is really seduction. You know, if persecution has slain its thousands, then seduction has slain its tens of thousands. But we always hear, oh, don't you see that if the church would just accommodate a little more and appropriate the world's methods of music, the church would actually be able to witness to more people, and you would have more people come to your church. After all, humanity is progressing. We're smarter than they were back then. If your church would just understand and back down on just a couple things, people would stream into your church. You can still believe in Jesus. Just be a little bit more tolerant. tolerant. You know, John MacArthur says for decades it's been popular for church leaders to make people come to church and feel like they're at some worldly event. Church has become sinner-friendly instead of sinner-frightening. It's become affirming rather than convicting, sentimental rather than theological, informal rather than solemn, entertaining rather than edifying, deceptive rather than honest, frivolous rather than worshipful. Churches don't like the idea that they're an offense to the culture, and they think if they can just get a little closer to everything that people enjoy in the culture, they can somehow win them over, end quote. Now, don't get me wrong. We should show tolerance. We should be a tolerant people, but we have godly boundaries. Indiscriminating tolerance is what will infect the church and lead to its death. Because indiscriminating tolerance will lead to compromise of even the gospel itself. Now, Brendan, who are you to be so arrogant as to tell people how to live? This isn't me. I'm not telling you how to live. God is saying this is what it means to be a Christian within His church and to be commended. But then people think, well, they're just doing what they have to do to get along. They have to live in the world, right? It's hard to add all of this to the mix and still make it. Bible scholar William Hendrickson said, "Let us not think too lightly of this temptation. Refusing to partake of idol meats, and especially refusing to attend heathen feasts, meant withdrawal from a great part of the whole social life of the time. Therefore, refusal to join in the feast often meant that a man would lose his job or his trade or be kicked out of the trade guild. He would become an outcast." End quote. And then you always hear people say, "You know, Brendan, we're saved by grace, not perfect obedience. All of us sin. We'll sin to the last day we're on earth. God just wants your heart. What you do with your body isn't so important. Therefore, tolerance should win the day." We are saved by grace. We will sin until the last day we're on earth. But it is incredibly important what we do, how we follow. We see the attitude all too often in the church these days is that no one will speak of anything that is definitely conclusive. It's all blurred. There's no definite thing. It all just melds all together. And it's sad to say that is the gospel itself. People will pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they do it, a guy like Rob Bell comes along, and he doesn't need to come out directly and say that hell doesn't exist. He just has to say, "Well, I don't think anyone can really absolutely be sure." Neither does he have to say that everyone is going to heaven. He just has to say, "You would like that, wouldn't you? Doesn't every Christian want all people to go to heaven?" And so, instead of recognizing this for what it is, these people disguise it as humility. "I'm just being humble." What it actually is an echo of the serpent in the garden. who said to Eve, "Did God really say that? Are you sure?" And you see what Jesus is saying in verse 14? He isn't saying that everyone in the congregation has fallen to false teaching. It's that the congregation has allowed some to hold false teaching and to be unchallenged within its membership. And so there are a few in the congregation who practice immorality under the guise of being Christian. But Christ calls them out in verse 15. "Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You see, it seems as if the Nicolaitans encouraged cultural accommodation and secular living, especially since it was a place where it seemed almost impossible for Christians to survive with having to refuse or accept the imperial cult. They urged believers to say the words and to participate in the ritual feasts. And perhaps they even added that since Jesus died for your sins, Christians should not worry about sinful patterns like sexual immorality, since that would enable us to get along better with the pagan world if we just involve ourselves a little bit more. Don't worry about it. Your sins are forgiven. Robert Mounsey suggests their message as teaching that it is possible without disloyalty to maintain a peaceful coexistence with Rome. William Barclay comments that the Nicolaitans sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with a prudent conformity to the world standards. God says he hates that teaching. He hates that behavior because they're utterly contradictory to his will and therefore provoke his anger. The church at Pergamos should have exercised church discipline, telling them to either repent, give up their profession of faith in Christ, or to leave the church. That is loving. Because what you're doing is you're not trying to say, "I don't like the way you live, therefore leave." It's not excommunication as the first thing. John 18 says, if you have a fault with a brother, go to him as to win him over. We don't want to kick people out. We want them to repent and believe and to be truly in the household of faith. False teachers and their corrupting influences are not to be tolerated in the church. How many churches in our day and age do you hear about that? 2 Corinthians 6, Paul drives this home. If you'd please turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see that? So, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Do you see the point here? It's not isolationism. It's not that a Christian goes and holes himself up somewhere and just does Christian things. Rather, we should be in the world, but not of the world. We should have unbelieving friends, but we should have a definite set of rules for that relationship. We should be within the Christian realm in all relationships. And then we should not get into an intimate relationship with those people. We cannot be compromising our faith. We must not compromise the clear instruction from God's Word. So we have to understand that there's this ever-present threat of darkness. There is an effort right now. Plans are being made. They're being calculated to throw you off. It's to find your little weak spot. Because you name the name of Christ, you have a target on you. Satan hates the kingdom of Christ, and he hates anyone who belongs to it. There is an effort to conquer and destroy you, especially by the way of seduction. And that's why we need to listen very closely, very carefully to the next command of our Lord in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is a serious matter for the Lord. Some were holding to the teachings that were hated by the Lord. And so the only proper response toward sin is to repent. The Greek word for repent is metanoeo. It's a little tough to metanoeo. And it means, now listen to this. It means a change of mind, a change of behavior. This word is used 8 times in 2 chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. It is important. If the church of Pergamos does not repent, the Lord will come quickly, and this is not in his second coming. This is in judgment and discipline. The sword is the word of God and is used in reference to judgment. And so the entire church at Pergamos was in danger of the Lord's judgment and discipline. Not only for those who were doing the practicing of paganism and morality, but for the rest of the church who was tolerating it. Now, this also, the Lord there with the two-edged sword out of his mouth, may be a little bit of a play on words, as he has mentioned Balaam. Remember in Numbers 22, verse 23, where the angel of the Lord had drawn his sword to keep Balaam, or actually it was Balaam's donkey, from going against the will of God. And now the Son of Man draws his sword to keep Pergamos from going against his will. Correction begins with repentance. To turn, to change your mind, to change the heart, to change behavior. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. There are plenty of times where you hear, I'm sorry, over and over and over again. If you know anything about battered women, their husband or boyfriend, will come and cry and give flowers and say, I'm sorry, and then do it again and again and again. To repent is to turn, to change your mind, to change your heart, to change your behavior. And finally, in verse 17 of our text, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You see, manna was the supernatural food that fell from heaven during the Exodus. And it enables God's people to live and to be nourished and made strong enough to follow God's leading. And so what Jesus has in mind here is that he offers this spiritual provision out of his great saving works to strengthen and his people and everything that they would need to remain faithful. William Barclay comments, to eat the hidden manna meant to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age. Douglas Kelly points out the mysterious nature of manna with its hidden origins in heaven of Christ's faithful people. He says God provides for them, and they do not know where it comes from, nor how it got there. It has a heavenly explanation. God is going to take care of you. He supernaturally, overruling providence, will take care of you physically and spiritually. So, in addition to this, Jesus promises the true believer, I will give him a white stone. And there's many significances to the white stone in the ancient culture. The stone was actually called a tessera. And this might have some connection to Jesus' meaning here. One of the meanings was it was used in athletic games, where the most outstanding champions were given a white stone, which conveyed honor to them in the future. In this connection, Barclay writes, this could mean that Christians are the victorious athletes of Christ who may share in the glory of their Lord. Another way that this white stone is used is as a ticket of admission. And it's a contrast to the blackball. Oh, they've been blackballed. That's refusal of admission, right? And so although the Christians of Pergamum, whose faithfulness to Christ meant that they were being blackballed from all of the pagan things around the city and the pagan festivals and feasts, the stone that Jesus gives grants far more access to a more sumptuous table, the great feast of the Lamb in the age to come. So this white stone is the admission to that great feast. And then there was also in the court of law, jurors would vote acquittal by setting a white stone in front of them. In contrast, if they were looking for conviction, it would be a black stone. And so you see, where Satan dwelt in power, faithful Christians were accused and condemned. Some like Antipas, who were put to the sword for their conviction of fidelity to Christ. And so in turn, Jesus presents the white stone to his justified people. Derek Thomas writes, Jesus promised to give them white stone of acquittal, an assurance of eternal life. And then Jesus promises a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Those who receive the new name on the stone, that signifies their holy duty, their calling, their destiny in Christ. And it's a new name. Jesus says, no one knows except the one who receives it. No one knows. I can't improve on the text. No one knows. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. The idea here is there's a secrecy up to this point. It's only for the new person in the new world. So why do we want to live faithful to the end? In this world full of persecution and seduction? Because this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who is struggling, for the person who is dealing not only with their own sin, but the reality of their response to sin. Father, we feel encouraged that we have a Savior who has a sword, and before Him all wicked will fail. But we also feel challenged, because we know that in difficult circumstances, it would be easy for us to let our guard down. Let our guard down a little bit here and a little bit there. But let us never forget that You are there. You have the sword. Let us never think that because we're fighting really well over here, that something can't go wrong over there. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be pure. Help us to overcome. Help us enjoy the hidden manna today and always. And may we enjoy the blessing of knowing that we've been acquitted of our sins and that Jesus knows us by name. And He loves us for what He's making us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.